All right, Scranton, what you'll notice immediately is that I have changed locations. Where I was before is different now to where I am now. I started off outside, but the noise and everything around me was just, it was too much. I couldn't hear myself. I was afraid that you wouldn't be able to hear me. Now I've been able to remove a lot of the background noise through my film editing software, but I wasn't sure I could do that. So I moved all my filming to inside to my house. So you get two different locations today for this series. You get the hills outside and now the living room in my house. And as we continue in this series, our little short series, as we look at the early call of Abram and Sarah, that God placed upon their lives, this call that led them into adventure, as we saw last week. We get to follow them along and see where that call takes them this week. And the call takes them this week, continuing on their adventure, continuing on to change their lives. But also, we start to see how it begins to change the world forever. It's a call that guides our lives as Christians. We're called to step out of our comfort zone into adventure, to share and spread the gospel, to call others into this life of following Jesus. And wherever we find ourselves in this call, wherever that adventure takes us, it's always unpredictable. It's always into adventure. It's always unknown. And a call into the unknown calls us into an utter reliance upon God in our lives. It is a call of dependence and trust. And it's a call for us to remember that. So join me as we continue in this series in Genesis, as we read from Genesis, beginning in chapter 12, verse 6, going all the way through chapter 13, and verse 4. So starting in Genesis 12, 6, all the way to 13:4. Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Pray with me. Lord, I pray that you will open our hearts and our minds to your word, that it might shape our lives and guide us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The second movie I ever saw in the movie theaters was Return of the Jedi. I remember being so excited to see this movie. I had heard all about the first two movies, A New Hope and Empire Strikes Back, but I was finally old enough to go to the theaters and see this one. I loved the character of Luke Skywalker, and from the very beginning moments of the movie where Luke encounters and confronts Jabba the Hutt to the end where he defeats the evil Emperor, I loved everything about Luke Skywalker. He was everything that I wanted in a hero, strong and confident and determined. And there was never a doubt throughout any of the movie that he was going to win. There was never a doubt or a worry that at the end he would lose. He had all the things that he needed that heroes were supposed to have. In stark contrast to who he was in the very first movie, A New Hope, where he appeared as a weak and naive little boy. The difference between the Return of the Jedi Luke and the New Hope Luke was huge. If I reflect back on my childhood, all of my heroes were like that. They were strong and confident, good-looking, sharp-witted. You knew that they would never fail, that through sheer grittiness and determination, these characters could not be defeated. They were strong, capable leaders. And that's what I wanted in my heroes. And I wanted to be that kind of hero. A leader with no weaknesses, no character flaws. But reality sets in. The real world sets in. Christianity informs us of that. That the world is broken. That from its very beginning, that brokenness has entered into the world. That sin has entered into the world. The nature of the world is such that things cannot be perfect. It is a world with character flaws. We are all broken. We are all weak. And our whole faith is built around embracing our weakness. To rely on God is to acknowledge that we need Him. And that is hard if we idolize self-sufficiency and power and all the things that the world tells us is important of a hero. But God works in this world in a way that flips that pattern upside down. You see, the call that God places on our lives, it's never merited. It is never how good or how awesome or how strong we are. That's what grace is. Unmerited favor, unearned, is always rooted in who God is, in the things He promises. In fact, our strength often stands in the way of the work God wants to do. Our strength often robs God of the glory only He deserves. And no more is that seen than in our text today. There are two heroes in our story today, and the contrast between them shows us something very important. So let's take a look at our two heroes. Now the first one, of course, is Abram. God calls Abram. We saw that last week. And he responds. God calls Abram for no things that Abram has done. The call is firmly rooted in the will and purpose of God. Abram would have still been in Ur of the Chaldeans or Haran if it weren't for God's call. And when he goes into the land of Canaan, he is utterly dependent upon God. Abram's only task is to trust in God, to rely on Him. And he does a pretty good job of it for a little bit. Right off the bat in Genesis 12:6. we're tipped off to that fact. Right? Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Right at the end there of verse 6. Almost a throwaway phrase. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. God had made a promise to Abram that he was going to bless him. He was going to make him into a great nation, and that the whole world was going to be blessed through him. And then God calls Abram into the land of Canaan and gives him a promise that this is the land that his offspring will be given, and it's already occupied. God's call leads Abram into a land where he isn't the only one there. He is definitely not the dominant power. He has to contend with the people that are already present in the land. And Abram's response here at this point is one of beauty. His response isn't to immediately begin to consolidate power and allies. He doesn't begin to build memorials and to himself or fortresses or anything to protect himself or his family. His first response as he travels through the land is, look in verses 7 and 8. It's to build altars to the Lord. To call upon the name of the Lord, his God. To worship and seek him. It isn't to do anything else. He just builds altars as if to say, this is all I need. I don't need anything else, just him. Him who called me. He doesn't point to his own power or his own strength or his own wit as the things upon him which he relies. He builds altars to point to the one from whom his strength comes. That's what makes Abram a hero in this story. How often do we do this? In my experience, most often we do the opposite. When we are faced with hardship or overpowering opposition, we do all we can to build up our own fortresses and our own protection and our own thinking on things before we ever turn to the Lord. As I was writing this sermon, I started listing out all the ways that I think we in our culture do this. And I got pretty overwhelmed. It was a really big list. I thought about gender issues and worker pay issues and healthcare issues. I started thinking about the ugliness of social media fights between Christians that use whatever means necessary to win their side of the argument. I thought about conspiracy theories. I thought about how we react to discussions on immigration. I thought about family battles that pull all the nastiness and the meanness out of ourselves in order to win against our family. I thought about how so often we fear the unknown, how our fears drive our actions and our reactions. I thought about sin issues in the church. How we're expected to be perfect, and anything less than perfection is seen as weakness, which creates a space where people don't feel free to share their struggles or their burdens or their doubts or their anxieties, because to do so would appear weak. I started thinking about the zero-sum, winner-takes-all mindset that has become commonplace in the political arena. How often in the last few decades do we make morally questionable deals in the political arena just so the other side won't win? And that's both sides. I thought about how that plays out in justice. We ignore injustices because we are afraid that the side that we don't agree with might win a little bit of a following. Don't believe me? If I only mention the words Black Lives Matter or abortion, everyone begins to gather up their weapons to get them ready for battle, because those things are so loaded. And we forget that when black men can be killed with impunity as they run down the street, and when babies can be sucked out of wombs, there is a very big problem in this country. I thought about how wearing a mask in some places has become a personal rights issue instead of a love for our neighbor issue. And now, how whether or not a church's meeting becomes a battleground for politics or rights or all these things that we fight over, and we fight the way the world around us fights. And we forget that we should be fighting a different fight in a different way. You see, we don't fight the way the world fights. We don't fight the things that the world fights, as we're reminded in 2 Corinthians 10 and Ephesians 6. We don't fight the same way. We don't fight the same enemies. And when we fight the way the world fights, the enemy divides us. But man, we try hard to win our battles, forgetting that our Lord calls us to reflect His glory by acknowledging His strength, not our own, never our own. There's this story of Dallas Willard that I love. He was a professor of philosophy at USC for many years, and he was a very open Christian on a very secular campus. And he faced a ton of people throughout his days who challenged him because of his faith. And the story goes this way. He was in class one time when a student attacked him because of something he had said, verbally attacked him because of something he said. And he went back and forth with the student over the course of the class period. And as the argument built, it seemed that Dallas Willard was leading the student to a place where he could crush the student with a very logical conclusion. But as he got to that place, the bell rang for classes to end. Not a single student moved because they were on the edge of their seats. They wanted to see the student put in his place by Dallas Willard. Not a student moved. Willard could have easily made his final crushing argument, but instead, he stopped and he told the class they were dismissed. As the class filed out, one of the students came up to him and asked him why he stopped when he so clearly could have crushed his opponent. And he replied that he was practicing the discipline of not having to have the last word in an argument. You see, he realized that it was far more important to shape his life to love his neighbor than to crush his neighbor. He wasn't afraid to appear weak because he knew that his strength came from the Lord, not in his ability to destroy an opponent in a verbal battle. That's one way of finding your strength in the Lord plays out in real life. Here's another way. One of my favorite things about Pastor Joe, and I have a ton, is that so often we'll be sitting together planning, talking about things, dreaming about the future, just discussing all kinds of things, and we'll come across a problem, a tough problem. And we'll know when we'll hit it because we'll always be talking, then all of a sudden we'll say something something will come up and we'll say, that's a hard one. And usually Pastor Joe will say, well, let's pray. He doesn't wait until we, hit our head against the problem for hours and hours or till we work through so many different solutions that we know won't work. That's the very first thing he says when we come to anything like that. That's the kind of leader I want to be, that I'm trying to be, that I think Christians, all of us should be. But so often in our culture, we're given such a different pattern for leadership. It's usually only after we hit a major obstacle or problems and we have no other options that we call upon the Lord. It's only when we're at the end of our ropes before we acknowledge our King. But the right pattern is laid out all through the pages of the Bible. The Apostle Paul, who is the most accomplished from a world standpoint in the New Testament, He could boast about his brilliance. He was very schooled. He was the equivalent of a PhD. He was self-sufficient. He could work with his hands doing tent making. So when he didn't have money, he could work and pull himself up by his bootstraps. He was tenacious and he had fortitude. He could boast about all the knowledge he had, all the revelations that God had given him. He could point to his success on the mission field. I mean, he had it all. But he doesn't. Instead, he writes in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. He writes this. This is very interesting. He says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Abram, in our text this morning, recognizes that into the call of the unknown, he has to rely upon God. His primary and first response in any situation should always be to call on the one who calls him to go forth. And he does it for a little bit. But as great as his response is in the land of Canaan, he very quickly goes the opposite direction because a famine hits the land, as we see in verse 10. And driven from normal, everyday problems that come up with life, he goes down to Egypt with his family, and for the first time, we see a problem creep in. He gets a little too clever for his own good. He begins to try and work his way out of the problem before it even starts, and he uses any means necessary to get out from under it. Except, notice, he moves away from trusting in the Lord. There's no mention that he calls on the Lord. I mean, he realizes that his wife is beautiful, and that if the rulers in Egypt make note of her beauty, they're going to kill him, get rid of him, get him out of the picture, so that they can get it with her. He understands the people and how they think, so he tells her to shade the truth, to leave out just a little part of the truth. She is his half-sister, but we're not even going to go into that today. That's for another day. She is his half-sister, but he just kind of has her leave out that they are married, just so he won't be killed. Now here's the interesting thing. God has promised that a great people will come from him, which is kind of hard if you're dead. So he's forgotten that he has God's protection on him. He's forgotten God's promise. He's forgetful. He's forgetting that God has promised to raise him up as a great nation. And in that forgetfulness, he moves away from faithfulness. He doubts. He doubts that God will fulfill that promise. Every mess up that Abram makes in history, in the books, is when he begins to doubt God's promise. In the Bible, he begins to doubt God's promise. Every time. How much of your life and troubles have come when you doubted God's promise to you? We turn to idols when we begin to doubt God's promises. We turn to all kinds of things we think will fulfill us when we begin to doubt God. Anything you turn to in place of God or before God is an idol. Information can be an idol. In fact, Friedman, in a book called A Failure of Nerve, wrote that one of the primary idols of the Western culture of Americans is our search for information. We will go after information till the cows come home. Just gobble it all up. We'll search for it because we want to have a good understanding of everything. We want to have that superior view of the world to know what's going on. And we see it. We see battles over information, fake news, true news, what is the truth. And we forget that Jesus is the truth. There are other things that we idolize, pleasure and wealth and fame and power and all these things that we turn to before we turn to God. Abram's idol is himself, really. His own cleverness, his own self-sufficiency, his own scheming is his God, his idol in this story. Abram turns to a scheme that will protect himself, but it puts his wife in great danger. She's treated little better than property. And here's where our second hero enters into the story. Sarai. Sarai is a hero. Because wrapped up in that promise that God gave to Abram, implicit in that promise is that Sarai will be part of that plan too. But Abram, in an attempt to go it alone, gives his wife away like a piece of property. Now this is key to get this. Because notice this. Sarai has no voice in the proceedings. We are never given any insight into how she feels or what she thinks or of what is going on. She is so powerless, so uncared for, that she gets no standing, no defense, and no voice in the midst of any of these things. And if we aren't careful, we can see this whole story, this whole focus, this whole account to be about Abram. In her silence, we can forget Sarai. We could ignore her. Except God doesn't. God lends his strength and his care to her protection. In verse 17, God afflicts Pharaoh and his household with plagues. And I want to read that verse. Verse 17, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. It doesn't say because how awesome Abram was or how good his plan was, or it doesn't say how his because of his promise to Abram. It says because of Sarai. He comes to the aid of his powerless people, of this powerless person, and he saves her. And here's where the true hero of the story is revealed. It isn't Abram. It's not even Sarai, although she looks a lot better than Abram. No, the true hero is God. The focus isn't Abram. It's not Sarai. It is God. God sees his people, and he cares for them. He cares for them in their weakness. He saves them in their inability to save themselves. Fast forward hundreds of years. We see not just Sarai and Abram, but a whole nation of people enslaved in the land of Egypt, kept and harmed by Pharaoh, and God hears the people's pleas, and he sends a savior in Moses who leads God's people out of captivity. That's the way God works. People no one cares for, or people who nobody's concerned about, people who are so weak they cannot save themselves, he saves. Let's fast forward hundreds of years again. God's people oppressed, crying out, they need a savior. But this time, he doesn't send someone else. He comes himself. He is born weak in the way all humans are born, to a woman at the mercy of the power of this world. Not to save through the power structures of the world, but through his power. It is a power that cares for the weak and powerless, who saves us not because of what we can do, but because of who he is. How many times have we seen Jesus do this? How many times do we see in the New Testament that Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, God in flesh, cares for those no one else cares for? The Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. The woman caught in adultery in John 8. The little children that people bring to Jesus in Matthew 19, and the disciples rebuke them, and Jesus says, no, bring them to me, because my kingdom belongs to such as them. The blind man in Luke 18 who is told to be quiet and to leave Jesus alone as he cried out in mercy and utter dependence on Jesus. And Jesus hears him and heals him. And the world thinks that it wins, using the power that it always has used. It is a power that seems to win. It is a power that puts Jesus on the cross. It is a power that puts him in the tomb. But it's merely just a shadow of power, because it can't keep him in the tomb. True power is Jesus. It is the power that raises Jesus from the dead. It is the power displayed in the ascension of Jesus into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father for all eternity to judge righteously. And it is the power that we as Christians are to rely upon always, always. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to 31. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that's what Abram learns. Pharaoh, of all people, rebukes Abram. His wife is returned to him. Abram gains great wealth, and he is evicted from Egypt. All because of God. Despite Abram's actions, not because. And he goes back up into the land of Canaan. And in chapter 13, verse 4, he calls upon the Lord again. If you aren't a Christian, you may think that you can live a life in your own power that endears you to God. You may think you can do enough to overcome your brokenness. Our culture teaches us that you can. Our culture teaches us that you are the hero of your story. But you aren't. God is. And you're like Abram, and you're like Sarai, powerless. But God saves you in Jesus Christ. The reality of the fabric of the universe is one that requires us to trust the creator of this universe and his work through Jesus. Call upon the name of the Lord and he will save you, not yourself. Christians, this shapes how we engage the world. God is the hero, not us. Trust that God will work out what is right and join him the right way in that battle. We call out what we see wrong in the world. We love those who are unlovable. We seek justice, but we don't fight with the tools the world fights with. We don't deceive. We don't use brute force. We don't work out clever plans that hurt some. We work with God. We remember that we belong to God, not a political party or a degree or a school or an expertise or my strength or my cleverness. We belong and rely upon God for true power, true strength in this battle. I long to embrace Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In God's call, it's a promise of weakness. Pray with me. Lord, help us to embrace our weakness. Inasmuch as that means that we rely upon you. Help us to know the hard line to walk between our weakness and our pride and our strength of our own selves, Lord. Help us to rely on you for everything. Please give us strength in you. Help us to not see the things that the world calls as weak. Let us trust in you. And live our call out, calling upon you.